Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Today's passage for a second week is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I thought it was pretty cool right when we're singing about the cry of a baby. We had one, right? Wow. I mean, people pay for props departments like that. That was incredible. It's our joy to study God's word together this morning. And for me, a great privilege to preach it to you. If you need a Bible this morning, you can find one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1211, you will find our passage this morning. As you're turning, I want to let you know there is a really big, important anniversary happening tomorrow. Who's that? We're looking around the worship center. It's our church. Tomorrow, our church will be celebrating 154 years. Imagine that, 154 years. June 12th, 1869, our church started. Pretty amazing. Of course, no one here was there back at that time except Ed Trotter. But Ed was a young boy. He was only seven. You know, we don't want to exaggerate this, but we do praise God for 154 years of our church. I mean, I think about this. I was born the year JFK, President Kennedy, was assassinated. Lincoln was assassinated only 4 years prior to the start of our church. Lincoln was assassinated April 15th, 1865, and our church started 4 years later in 1869. The Civil War only ended 4 years earlier. California became a state only in 1850, and our church started 19 years later. There was no Camarillo. Camarillo is just the new kid on the block, 52, 53 years, something like this. This area was called Pleasant Valley, and that's how our church got its name, Pleasant Valley, now Bible Church. So praise God, and you know I love to rejoice that I'm the 33rd senior pastor of our church. Like, that's a long legacy. People that started our church that we won't get to meet. Oh, I didn't say for that reason. No, I'm thinking 33. That's amazing to me. And people that started our church that we won't meet until heaven. Now, to set up our passage for today, I want to do something with you I haven't done in a really long time. In fact, I think it's been years. I'm going to begin with a quiz, okay? And I know for some of you, you've been out of school for a really long time, like me, okay? Since abacuses were replaced by calculators. That's how far back you go. And you thought that pop quizzes and exams and midterms and finals were a thing of the past. So just humor me this morning. For others of you, maybe you just finished your school year and you're out for the summer. Yay, praise God. Our school just finished. Our eighth graders graduated Tuesday night. School got done on Wednesday. Some of you are soon to finish school and your school year. This Friday, Matthew graduates from high school, the last of the Phillips kids finally to graduate high school. I have paid my debt to society, right? And then our daughter Faith graduates on Saturday from college. We're going up to see her graduate from Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. So a great week of graduations for the Phillips family. Okay, so wherever you are at in your educational journey this morning, I have a short quiz for you. One consolation, you get to grade yourself, okay? So there's no cheating on this one, you'll see, right? And you grade yourself, and it's actually a short quiz about trials. Okay, here we go. 5 questions, and I want to ask you to rate yourself from 10, the highest score, down to 1, the lowest score. So here we go. Just jot down the numbers 1 through 5, and next to each number for each question, rate yourself 10 down to 1. You don't have to show anybody how you did if you don't want to. Okay, 5 questions. Here's question number 1. How well do you handle suffering when it comes into your life? How well do you handle suffering? 10, well. 1, poorly. Just go ahead and rate yourself. How well you handle suffering when it comes in your life. 10, very well. 1, poorly. Number 2, how long does it take you to recognize that you're in a trial? So when a trial comes, how long is it before you say, oh, I'm in a trial. This isn't just happening. 10, right away. Like you just know it. This is a trial from the Lord. 1, years later. Oh, yeah, that was a trial. Okay. Number three. During a trial, do you patiently endure it with joy? That's a 10. Or you can't wait to get it over with, right? Like you're complaining and whining. 1. Okay. Let's be honest. 1. Number 4. In your last trial, maybe you're still in it. Did you trust God? 10. Or did you fall to pieces? 1. 10 to 1, or somewhere in the middle. Okay? Number five. In your trials, do you generally focus on God's promises? That's a 10. Or do you begin to doubt God and his fairness, maybe even getting angry at God? 1. 10 to 1. Do you generally focus on his promises or doubt him and even get angry at him? Okay? 5 questions. Rate yourself. And then I'm going to give you a minute to tally all of that up. I know some of you are math challenged. You can pull out your phone and right? Put that in there. 5 questions. Tally them up. Write down your total score. There is a maximum score of 50. Oh, yeah. Okay. Maximum score of 50. No extra credit, right? All right. How did you do? 50, you are fully sanctified. Like you are perfect. Amazing. And I actually want to talk to you after the service, okay? Really? You got a 50? And after the service, in fact, I want to say bye to you because I'm assuming the Lord is going to take you home to heaven soon, right? You have no more growing to do down here on earth. See you later, right? You're going to go soon. If your score is lower than that, maybe much lower, maybe much, much lower, help, right? This sermon is for you this morning. Actually, isn't it true? We all need to be instructed. We all need regular instruction on how to meet adversity and difficulty and suffering and pain and the inevitable calamities. Yes, calamities in our lives. So this morning, for a second week, we're going to be looking at distressing trials for a little while. And that's our sermon title, as you see. I want to read our passage to you, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. But I want to start back up at verse 3 for the sake of context and read down to verse 9. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Here's our passage, verses 6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So now I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ for us a bridge over troubled water? Is the Christian life trouble-free? Is it just kind of one uninterrupted pleasure cruise until heaven? Is that the Christian life? Is there no heartbreak? Is there no sorrow? Is there no suffering for Christians? We know better, don't we? We know better than that. Acts 14:22 is much more realistic. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. James 1:2, count it nothing but joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, when you encounter various trials. Trials are inevitable for the Christian. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. We will experience many of them between the starting point of our relationship with Christ and heaven at the end of this life. But though suffering is truly ours, even so, the Christian life, counterintuitively, it is one of great joy. Great joy. In spite of our troubles, our tribulations, our affliction, our pain, there is joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw last week as we began to list off various truths about trials from our passage. We noted 4 points so far, and they're on your sermon outlines. And by the way, if you haven't found that yet, if you're new with us, in the middle of your bulletin, I type up an outline for you each week. You can pull that out of your bulletin. You can follow along, take some notes. I wholeheartedly encourage that. From last week, we studied 4 points already. Notice them, letter A. We can rejoice in all circumstances, and God expects and enables us to do so. Letter B, we can rejoice in tough trials because our inheritance and salvation are secure, and so are we. Letter C, we can rejoice in terrible trials because we know they are short-lived compared to eternity. Letter D, we can rejoice in taxing trials because we understand that though they are painful, they serve a divine purpose. Amen. They're not for nothing. God is working out His will in them. And that brings us to our next point from our passage. Notice now then, letter E, where we start this morning. We can rejoice in toilsome trials because we are convinced that they come in various shapes and sizes, hand-picked according to God's perfect, wise, sovereign will. Notice again, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice that. Peter says we're distressed by various trials, multicolored trials. In other words, used for the many colors in embroidered work, trials are multifaceted. They are diverse. They come in many kinds, many shapes, many sizes. Our trials don't just happen randomly, haphazardly. They are handpicked by God Himself with the distinctive shape and size and the particular trial that you need, that I need, according to God's perfect, wise, sovereign will. Handpicked, just the right trial we need to grow us in the Lord Jesus. By the sovereign God who controls everything. His sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103:19. And that includes your trials. So then this isn't just happening to me. Why me? Why you? Why me? Because God is at work through these specific trials to grow us in Christ. Now listen, these believers that we're reading about here, to whom Peter writes, they were rejoicing through all of their trials. That's what Peter says. There are many kinds of trials, but you and I can be glad and cheerful and rejoicing in them all. Peter doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't let us say, well, I can endure trials at work, but I come unglued over my wife, or I come unglued over my husband, or I come unglued because of my kids. I can't handle the testings of my children, right? Or I cannot bear pain, or I cannot handle loss. You see, so then is the Christian life good only certain, under certain kinds of cases, but Christ is inadequate for others? Is that true? Of course not, right? Sometimes we can rejoice, but it's impossible. At other times, like when the kids are being a bunch of big brats, you know, then we can't rejoice. Well, that can't be true. That's wrong. Our hope in Christ can and will see us through every kind of trial so that we always are enabled by God to rejoice even in great sorrow. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. Always, under all circumstances, including the unexpected and the painful. You are not adequate. I am not adequate, but Christ is. And that's what Paul meant in Philippians 4:13 when he said, I can do all things through him, that is Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in context there, in Philippians 4:13, Paul is saying, I can face any kind of circumstances with contentment and satisfaction through Christ's strength. Humble means or prosperity, all the extremes and everything in between. You can rejoice through your trials, no matter how severe, no matter how distressing they are. And listen then, this is the normal Christian life. You can honor the Lord through maintaining a right attitude and a worshipful heart. We never have an excuse to do wrong based on our circumstances. So when Satan or our world or your flesh tempts you in trials to go the wrong way and just excuse it, I had no choice. It was just way too tough for me. Remember, that's not true. God does, in every case, give us the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Amen. So rejoice. God is good. Look to him. Trust in him. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. God in his goodness, this is what we have to conclude. Right now, he is picking out just the right trial that we need according to his perfect and wise and sovereign will. Handpicked, tailor-made. He knows what you and I need to face to grow, to be sanctified, and so we rejoice. And with that, we come now to a sixth main point about trials from our passage. Notice now, letter F this morning, we must understand that trials prove the reality of our faith. Trials prove the reality of our faith. So notice, starting at verse 6 down to the end of verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. This is going to be like right in your face, straight up, getting right to the point. I ask you this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you possess saving faith? Do you have a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've met parents through the years, and they don't want to answer that question with their kids. They want to pretend, if need be even, that their kids know the Lord because they don't want to deal with the painful truth that maybe my son or my daughter doesn't know Jesus Christ. You have to face that question. This is not a question to pretend about or to ignore, to overlook. Are you a Christian? And if you answered that question this morning, like millions of Americans, probably the vast majority of Americans still would say, yes, I am a Christian. So if you answer that question, yes, then my question to you is, how do you know? How do you know that you, in fact, are a Christian? Well, I attend Pleasant Valley Bible Church. I give. My dad's a pastor. I've been here a long time. I help with basketball camp. Sometimes I'm even joyful. How do you know? See, this is really important to get this one right. Like, so crucial. Can you think of a more important question to make sure you get right than this one? This is not one we want to pretend about or play games with. Now, this is the area of doctrine called assurance, assurance of salvation. And I've tried to emphasize a correct understanding on assurance in my preaching through the years, because I've met so many Christians, just like you have, who struggle with doubt about whether or not they really do know Jesus Christ. Do I not? I don't know. And then, on the other side of the spectrum, I've met so many professing Christians along the way who give zero evidence of a regenerate heart, who have no evidence in their lives that they know the Lord. But they seem to be certain, nonetheless, that they are saved. They don't seem to doubt it at all, and they should. So how does God give us assurance that our faith is real? That we truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're not pretending? Well, in Romans 8, to remind you, we saw in verse 16 that assurance is one of the many ministries of the Holy Spirit to God's family, to every member. So Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. We call that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's subjective, yes, it's internal, but it is a convincing ministry nonetheless, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. But there is also objective evidence of true conversion. And we've talked about this many times also. In fact, just recently, I took you to 1 John, and I marched you through so that we would see many verses that look at the new birth, as we studied 1 Peter 1:3, the new birth and what the new birth produces. If you are really born again, you will have the evidence of a regenerate heart. Do you remember those who are born of God practice love? They practice righteousness. They have persevering faith in the true Jesus Christ. No, they're not perfect, but they have this progression of life in righteousness, in love. Not perfection, but a direction of life. John, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, 1 John 3, verse 10, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, 1 John 5, 1, and so on. I marched you through the book. Go read it again. If this is a question, we've gone through this. Just read through and apply the teaching of 1 John to your life, those three tests. Prayerfully apply them to your life. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, is another verse to add to your list under this topic of assurance. And here's what I want you to see. We may not ever know how real and genuine our faith is until it is tested. Right? Hold that thought. You may not know how real and genuine your faith is until it is tested. See, trials test faith, and they prove it to be genuine. Notice the first part of verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, that word translated proof, it's found outside of the New Testament with the meaning of genuine, proven. So here's the idea then, the genuineness of your faith, the proven quality of your faith. And proof is a word, we've heard it before, we've studied this. It's taken from that process of refining metals, of testing metals. So one more time, picture with me this ancient goldsmith. He puts his gold ore into the crucible. He subjects it to intense heat. He heats it up. He melts it down. As the impurities rise to the surface, he skims them off, the dross, right? And as soon as he can see his face clearly reflected in that liquid, he removes it from the fire. He knows that's pure gold. That's what I'm after, pure gold. The gold passes the test. It is genuine gold. It's not brass. It's not iron. It's not anything else. It is gold, the real thing. That's the point. Now, Peter says that our trials test the believer's faith. And as we pass the test, we demonstrate we have real faith, genuine faith. Faith is proved. Faith is verified by trials. As we suffer through afflictions and distressing circumstances, we come out on the other side with certain pure faith. If we never have trials, we might never know for sure just how genuine or real our faith actually is. Wow. So faith is revealed through the trial. After the fire has burned away the dross, the test benefits you. God tests you to show the genuineness of your faith. Let me give you an example. Abraham, famous Abraham. Now in Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Famous verse in the Old Testament. We studied it in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was genuine saving faith. But his faith was proved in Genesis 22. What happened there? An enormous test. We read our Bibles, we get so familiar with our Bibles, the stories hardly faze us. But think about how radical a test this was. Imagine God coming to you and your child of promise, and he says, I want you to go take that son and offer him up as a burnt offering to me. Oh, that's an easy thing to do, right? We read that story all the time. No big deal, right? Are you kidding me? You want me to take my child and offer up my child as a burnt offering? Yes. Yes. The amazing thing to me is Abraham just goes right up to Mount Moriah immediately. He prepares to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord. Just like that. But we don't get to read about the internal turmoil along the way. But Genesis 22:12 tells us he passed the test. The angel of the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that's a biblical way of saying, do you think God really needed to find that out? No. Abraham needed to find that out. Others needed to find that out. That's what was proven by his willingness to obey God, even in that radical way. Let me give you another example. Job. Job, too, passed the test. He continued to trust God through all of his trials. Now, think about this. Satan basically says to God that Job's faith is not genuine. It's not genuine. Job's faith, says Satan, is only conditioned on God blessing him. And honestly, I do wonder if this is the case, perhaps for millions of Americans, right? As long as God is blessing me, as long as I'm getting what I want, I'm a Christian. But what will happen when persecution comes along? What will happen when, to name the name of Christ, you're going to be beheaded or you're going to be suffering for years? We'll see. We'll see. But that's Satan's argument. Job is only following you, God, because you keep blessing him. Satan says, take away the blessings, he will curse you to your face. Read Job 1, verses 6 to 12. And you remember, God grants to Satan Satan's request. Satan gets permission. Job 1, chapter 1, Job loses his kids, his flocks, everything except his wife. No further comment because we know why Satan left her. If you don't know the answer to that, read the story, right? She's terrible. That's all I could say. Job 2, he loses his health too. Job's response, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Job 2:10. Now, Job, of course, was not sinless through the ordeal. Read the 42 chapters. But his faith does persevere. He does pass the test. Satan is proved wrong. Job's profession of faith is not propped up by the external supports of wealth and esteem and success and family and health. Take those all away, and his faith is genuine at the core. It is fixed on God truly, which allows him to persevere. Now, you may have family members, and they think the same thing about you. Sure, of course you're a Christian. Look at how great your life is. Look at how wonderful is your marriage, and wonderful are your children, right? And you have a great job and prosperity and all the rest, okay? So maybe, just maybe, God will kick out some of those supports in your life so that people around you watching will see, now what does he do? Now what does she do when it's really costly to follow Jesus Christ? When it's really painful to follow Christ? Will he keep following? Will she keep trusting? See, the genuineness of our faith is proved through our trials. So listen well. Trials, suffering, pain, calamity will show you if your faith is genuine or counterfeit. Is it real or fake? Is it just pretend faith? Profession? But not actual possession. Adversity will demonstrate also what your confidence is really in. Now, as we know, some do profess Christ with apparently great joy in times of ease and comfort and prosperity, but are they being supported externally? Are they leaning on the esteem of others? Are they depending on the faith of their parents or a husband or a wife? Are they professing Christ because they merely accept the superiority of Christian morality? They like being around the people of God. They dare not disappoint dad and mom and others who know them by not attempting to live the Christian life. I don't want to shame my parents. I'll just pretend I'm a Christian. I'll just go with the flow and say I'm a Christian too. Well, along come the trials and all the outward props get knocked out, and then it becomes clear whether you really know Jesus Christ, who alone supports you, or whether you don't and you just fall flat. And if they continue on like Job did, then it is proved that they have built their life upon the sure, though unseen, foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ, who can sustain them when all else fails. Now, you know what I'm talking about if you've gone through that. When you feel like everything gets stripped away, and what happened to you? You kept trusting. Why? Because your faith is genuine. Your faith is a gift from God. It is sustained by God himself. It will not die. You're going to persevere in faith because God will persevere in you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's everything that we studied in verse 5, that we are protected by the power of God working through our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There was no way for you to deny Jesus Christ and walk away because God was sustaining your faith, and he will do so all the way to heaven. Genuine faith. True faith. On the other hand, for those who fade away, who go out from us, well, they're proven that they never really were of us, says John. They merely had an external profession. In fact, maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 13, this is pointed out in the parable of the sower. Do you remember the second soil type, the rocky soil? I want to read it to you. In Matthew chapter 13, see if it doesn't initially seem to describe a Christian, okay? Well, let me read earlier in the passage. In Matthew 13, verse 5, the sower goes out, others, he's casting his seeds, they fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And now listen to what Jesus says in interpretation. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, listen to this. See if this doesn't sound like a Christian. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, of course that's a Christian. Keep reading. Verse 21. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He seemed like a Christian. I mean, come on, doesn't everybody who receives the word of God with joy prove I'm a Christian, you're a Christian? No, no. Wait till the testing comes. Wait till the testing comes. Initial joy, but never had salvation. That initial joy was not the sustained joy that comes through true conversion, so that when tested, such people, they walk. Because they say, this is not what I had in mind. This is not what I signed up for. They are fair weather friends of Jesus Christ. When the storms rage or the heat gets turned up, they've had enough of that. I'm done with this, right? See, this is the big problem, by the way, brothers and sisters, for all these fraud, these fake charlatans, these fake spiritual leaders who tell you if you come to Jesus Christ, well, he's just going to give you everything you want. Are you out of work? Not only are you going to get a job, but it's going to be the best job you ever had. Your child is sick. Your child's going to recover and run in the Olympics and get a gold medal. See, this is the easiest thing to preach like that. It's totally fake. You just tell people everything they want to hear. And of course, we want to believe it until it's proven to be false. It's just a lie. You're making promises that God never makes. See, here's reality is 1 Peter chapter 1. Reality is you get Jesus and you get immeasurable joy with Christ, but with Christ and following Christ comes all of these painful trials and God's grace to sustain you through it. We remain standing and trusting and clinging through the many tests and tribulations because our faith is real. It's given by God. It's sustained by God. We know it. We're really his, and he is ours. It was costly. I kept clinging to him. Why? Because he gave me this genuine faith, and he sustained it, and I knew there was no one else I wanted. It was John chapter 6. Where else will we go, Jesus? You have words of eternal life. I don't want to go anywhere else. Yeah, it's painful, but I am not going to walk away. Walk into the darkness? Walk into that life of futility and sin and evil that I had before Christ? Never. I don't want that. I want Jesus Christ. And our trials then show we do believe when there is genuine faith there. We do believe. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And others, perhaps not, or perhaps not yet. We have God alone as our trust. We weather the storm by clinging to him alone. We see this in another guy in the Old Testament. Very, very crispy pages, I know, of our Bibles. All those pages of the minor prophets, we often don't read them like we should. But there is this guy, we can't even often pronounce his name, Habakkuk. I've heard just about every pronunciation of that name. Habakkuk, like he's a big old kook or something like that, you know. Habakkuk, the prophet. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, Habakkuk is waiting for God's promised judgment. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to invade Judah. They're going to wipe out Judah. So listen to what he says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Listen to this. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now, it's one thing when trials come out of nowhere and you don't know they're going to hit you. That's hard. That's a surprise. But it's even worse in many ways if you know what's coming. And he knows what's coming. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to invade, they're going to slaughter, they're going to judge. And then here's his response, Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom. This is an agricultural society, right? So if you wipe out the agriculture, you wipe out the livelihood, you wipe out the food supply, you're going to die. There's going to be famine. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, like the feet of deers, that secure, and makes me walk on my high places. Now, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do, if you want to find doom and gloom, just read on the internet. There is every imaginable prediction of doom on its way. Every imaginable catastrophe is on its way. We're promised that. Maybe? I don't know. I remember back in the 80s, I thought it was going to be a lot worse than it was. I remember with Y2K, okay? No matter what it is, if it does happen, if it doesn't, who are you going to trust? Has it ever been easy to be a Christian? Will you cling to the Lord no matter what? I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. You are not going to be able to trust in your bank account. You're not going to be able to trust in your health. You're not going to be able to trust in your retirement. You're going to be stripped to trust in the Lord alone. Worst case scenario, and that's the best case scenario, isn't it? Will your faith persevere? Is God worthy of your total trust and confidence? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. It's the same in Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even though my heart should fail, yet God will enable me. I trust him. Even when, like Job, we may begin to think that God is distant, that he has shut off his compassion and loving kindness to us, that he almost seems to hate us based on how bad our circumstances are, though that can't be true. Yet do we still depend on him? The more we're battered, the more we're struck, the tighter we grasp hold of him. That's how genuine faith responds. We grab on tighter. We cling more tightly. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. So welcome your trials. They'll prove the validity of your faith. Maybe you're wondering, am I really a Christian or not? And that trial comes along and you cling to the Lord and he strips things out of your life and you realize, I didn't need it after all, I just needed him. And by the grace of God, I persevered. Our trials will strip away our false trusts, our false confidences, our misplaced faith, and set us to depend on the Lord alone. Maybe you valued your reputation too much. Maybe you valued your popularity or that job or that success or that relationship, and you have God pull it away, and we have him alone, and we say, praise God. Whom have I in heaven but you? I have you. And Peter says, proven faith, that kind of proven faith is more precious than refined gold. And that leads us to our first subpoint, point one on your notes. Notice now, genuine faith is extremely precious. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, now Peter's attention turns to this subject of Christian faith. And he's going to tell us five things about faith. Those are the five subpoints for us. First, genuine faith is extremely precious. Now, in the Bible, gold is the most precious. It is the purest of all metals. And for centuries, gold has been a commonly understood symbol of what is most valuable, most durable of material possessions, even in our day. In addition to its beauty, It is the most malleable. It is the most ductile of all elements. It can be hammered into extremely thin sheets, approaching a small number of atoms. It can be drawn into extremely fine wires. It has relatively high electrical conductivity, extremely high resistance to corrosion. It is, in fact, to this day, gold, critically important for our modern microelectrical circuits. It is indispensable for many industrial uses, very important to medicine and dentistry. My mom still promises her gold teeth to her grandkids. I know. And up until modern times, with plutonium and rhodium, gold has always been the most precious metal. Think of how it is really shaped the history of California, right? Mariposa, where Donna and I and our kids last lived. On June 24th, 1848, gold was found at Sutter's Mill on the American River up north, and the gold rush was born. Our state, California's population grew from 14,000 in 1848 to 100,000 in 1850. All those 49ers came. 1852, 250,000. 1860, 380,000. 49ers came from all over the world to prospect for gold. And it was fascinating. Our Phillips family lived in that mother lode region of the Sierra Nevada that stretches from Mariposa up to Sutter's Mill. People came to California from all over the world through great personal cost and sacrifice to find that scarce yellowish metal. Talk to Bill Hughes. That's what brought his family to California. Though people will cross land and sea in great hurry at great expense, though they will steal and cheat and kill for the possession of gold and highly esteem and envy others who possess much of it, Peter says, proven faith is more precious than refined gold. Gold is perishable. Genuine faith counts for eternity. Gold's value system overturns our God's value system, not gold's value system. God's value system overturns our world system once again. Jesus says in Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And real faith, that is esteemed by God. He's the one who gives it. He's the one who sustains it. And Christ marvels over genuine faith in the Gospels. You'll see that in Matthew 8:10 and Luke 7:9. Next, point two, notice on your outlines. Proven faith will be rewarded in the end. Verse 7, so that the proof or genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's first state this. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And that's what the revelation of Jesus Christ refers to here, the rapture, his return for his saints. He may be invisible to us now, though he is here with us. But on that day, we will see him clearly as he takes us home. That's what we sang this morning. Almost home. We're almost home. And guess what? Though this world may mock and slander and persecute and vilify and even murder Christians, Christ is going to bring to us praise and glory and honor. Now, you might think, what is that talking about at the end of verse 7? Is it the praise and glory and honor that goes to Christ, or is it the praise and glory and honor that goes to us? And I conclude with Wayne Grudem that this is the praise going to Christians. This is praise going to us. First of all, in the context of verse 7, Peter is encouraging his readers to hope in their future heavenly reward, like we saw in verse 4. And further, the genuineness of faith is affirmed by Peter to be more precious than gold, apparently in God's sight. But in this present age, at this time, faith does not receive much outward or evident reward. Therefore, writes Grudem, it would appropriately receive a reward as an expression of God's approval. And when will that happen? When Christ returns. So this is then praise and glory and honor to us as Christians. Christ will bestow upon us his praise, that is, his commendation. By faith, we persevered through him. He will approve our triumphant faith. Further, Christ will reward us with his glory. like his own, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 3, 20 through 21, we so often quote these verses, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Third, says Peter, our proven faith will be honored by our returning Lord. This depicts the high distinction conferred upon the good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, look ahead to the affirmation of your Lord and press on. Keep trusting, keep hoping, it will be rewarded. Well, mention of Christ's revelation now turns Peter's attention to our relationship with Christ in verse 8. So now a third subpoint. Point 3, notice, real faith loves the unseen Christ. Notice again verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, most likely, Peter's drawing this contrast between himself and his readers. Peter had seen Christ in the flesh as his disciple. Peter followed him 3+ years. He saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ too. He talked to Christ. He saw the empty tomb. But these folks to whom he writes never had seen Christ, and that, of course, includes us as well. Our entire future destiny rests in the hands of someone that you and I have never seen. Do you ever think about that? We're here this morning worshiping someone we have never seen. We're trusting in someone for all of eternity that we have never seen. Is that crazy or what? No. Our world says, how foolish. To them, seeing is believing. You've never seen him. Why would you trust him? To us, believing is seeing. Where did that faith come from? It came as a gift from God. How do you explain it? Such crazy faith. Believing and trusting in someone you've never seen, you would even die for him? Yes. How? Why? Because God gave us that faith, and God sustains that faith. And that's why we love Jesus Christ. Since we have placed our faith in Christ, now we see and we are blessed. And why is that? John 20:29, to doubting Thomas, Jesus says, blessed are they that did not see and yet believed. And that's every believer in this room, every one of us. We didn't have the opportunity to go up and handle the resurrected body of Jesus Christ like Peter, like Thomas did. We've never physically seen Christ, but even so, we not only believe in him, we love him. And why do we love him? Well, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he gave himself up for us, and we're certain of that by faith. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm certain of that. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And how did he show his love? He delivered himself up for me. He died for me. And it is the natural response for me in Christ to love the one who proved his love for me. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4, verse 19. We believe in Christ because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And two key ingredients in every relationship are true of us toward Christ, love and trust. Verse 8, you love him, you believe in him. A Christian is someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. We love Jesus Christ. I dare say, brothers and sisters, that today in this service, if we had to make a choice between Christ and keeping our life by denying him, I'm convinced that there are dozens of people before my eyes who would die rather than deny Jesus Christ. Why? Because we love him. Because we've been saved through him. We're convinced he's real. We trust in him and we follow him and we will follow him to the very end. We love him. Do you love the unseen Christ? If you're his disciple, I know you do, and Peter assumes it. Keep pursuing. Two more simple points. Point four, notice. Authentic faith brings great rejoicing. Verse 8. You believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Rejoicing, joy. Those are the bookends of this passage. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Now verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Trials then are swallowed up in this inexpressible, glorious joy. Inexpressible, it's unutterable. It's a joy that is so deep and profound, it is beyond the power of words to express. It is full of glory because it is exalted joy infused with heavenly glory. Greater than the fact of the trials is the reality of the unseen Christ. And because we believe in him, we are partaking of the joy of heaven before heaven. We're expressing that joy now through fellowship with our unseen Christ. And then lastly, point five, notice, true faith results in full and final salvation. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, soul here refers to the whole person, not just part of you. To obtain here has the idea of carrying or bringing away for yourself so that you have something forever to enjoy. We've already been saved by faith. We know this. But we're not in complete possession yet of all that God has promised to give us. God will complete the work of salvation in the end by making us perfect, giving us glorified bodies. It's coming. It is coming. Now step back with me, brothers and sisters. Look at how great God is. Look at how wonderful Christ is. Look at how much God has done for us. Look at how much God has promised to us, how much awaits us in the future. However bad our trials get, we can still rejoice. We can still believe in God. We can still love the Lord Jesus as we see that big picture. See the big picture. Meditate on these truths. And as we conclude this morning, I want to give you time to do that. I want to give us some time, quiet time for you just to think about what we've been talking about these many weeks and talk to the Lord about that in the midst of your trials and renew your commitment and your love for the Lord Jesus. Let's have some time to pray right now. In this quiet time, draw near to the Lord. Be honest with him about your life, about your trials. Praise him for his goodness to you in Christ. And express again your need for him, your rejoicing in his goodness, your utter dependence on his grace. Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because of your grace. We were not seeking you. We're here this morning because you gave to us the gift of repentance. We turned from our sin and the gift of faith. Our faith makes no sense. To believe in someone we've never seen, how is that possible? Even die for him like millions of Christians have through the years, how is that possible? It is a gift from your hand. a gift that you give of dependence on Christ and a gift that you sustain as we persevere in the Lord Jesus. You persevere in us. It doesn't make sense that Christians would rejoice though things are so bad and so horrible. Rejoicing in the midst of calamity, trusting in you, following Christ still when things are so bad and painful. How is that possible? We see the unseen and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Him, the one risen from the dead. We trust in the one who will come back for us. We know your promises are true. And that hope that we have, a God-given hope, sustains us. It is a sure anchor to our souls, Father. We will not be disappointed. We know Christ is coming back for us. We know that heaven is our home. And we're almost there. And that hope will sustain us no matter how difficult or how painful the trials. We're looking past them. We're looking through them to the Lord Jesus. No, Father, we know you haven't promised a bridge over troubled waters. You promised us to sustain us by your grace through the troubled waters. You'll draw us close to Christ. You'll refine our faith. You'll make us like Christ, the one we love the most. You're deepening our faith in Him, our love for Him, our confidence in Him. And all the while, the people around us are looking on and they're saying, that's the real thing. That's a genuine faith. There is a real person, Jesus Christ. I know because I see the way they love Him and depend on Him. That is our prayer. That is our confidence, Father. That we would shine for you in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation because we know and love the unseen Christ. We follow Him come what may, trusting in Jesus because we've been crucified with Him. The old life, the old person, that guy is dead and gone, but now Christ lives in us and we're certain of it. We love the one who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. And so even this day, we reaffirm our confidence, our hope, our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to sustain us by your mighty power so that Christ gets all the glory as we shine for Him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.